For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn to Colossians chapter 3, reading the verses 5 to 15, and then also I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, reading the first 9 verses. And after that, looking again at Lord's Day 33 also in our Heidelberg Catechism. Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 1. Let's begin at verse 1 of Colossians 3, 1 through 15. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Turning then also to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thus far. Turning also to Lord's Day 33, page 68 in the back of your Psalters, reading question 89 and 90. two parts of the true conversion of man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God, through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Beloved congregation, in this these series or these sermons on the Lord's Supper, we've considered preparing for the Lord's Supper, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and now, as is our custom, we also consider reflecting on the Lord's Supper. It's a post-communion service, and I'd like to do this, as you realize, in conjunction with Lord's Day 33 on conversion. And last week, when we considered conversion, we emphasized the necessity of first-time conversion. You must be born again initially. We are called in our natural state to return unto the Lord from sin. But it must also be noted that conversion is not only a one-time initial thing. Conversion is also a continual thing. There is a sense in which conversion is a continual turning and returning to God, and then that this is part of the activity of every child of God. It's a fitting thing to consider in a post-communion service, isn't it? How is a believer to come from the Lord's table? What is the duty of one who leaves the table behind today? It is the duty of daily conversion. It's our theme, with God's help, a post-communion call to daily conversion. I'd like to see this under two headings, roughly divided into two questions and answers that we looked at in the Catechism. And the first, then, is the negative is turning from sin. We just sang the words of Psalter 336. He's speaking there about the commandments of the Lord, which he loves. And the cry of the Christian is to be those last words we just sung, hating sin, to these, to his commandments, to these I hold. Hating sin is clinging to the Word of God. That's the call in daily conversion, isn't it? It's a fresh resolve to hate sin, to flee from it. What our Catechism mentions in answer 89, more and more to hate and flee from them. Defines the task of every believer in daily conversion. More and more to hate and flee from them. Now, sometimes it can be your experience that it seems like it's less and less the case. Then alarm bells should be going off, and the Lord has his way through providence and through his word and through his dealings with you personally to ring those alarm bells and to show you again the evil of evils, which is sin, so that you more and more hate and flee from sin. It's not an option either. The Lord commands us to do this. Psalm 119 verse 4 says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently," and he commands us and he calls us to turn from sin. Child of God, when you leave the table behind, then you may look back this morning and say, the Lord was present. You may have had a blessed experience by God's grace, and that is because of him. But the reality is, sin is not gone. Though you may be in positive and comforting spiritual frames just now, sin will be back. We must be real about that. Sin continues to assault and to barrage and bombard and harass the people of God their entire life to their final breath. Sin is ever present to assault them, to topple their peace, their comfort. Paul writes in Romans 7, you know the words well, the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not do. Paul finds himself doing that. He goes so far as to say, I find then a law. There is this unbreachable principle that is underneath, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He's lamenting his own sinful heart. It leads him to cry out, and maybe you've cried with him, oh, wretched man that I am. And therefore, daily conversion requires daily putting that old man, of which Paul writes here in Colossians 3, putting sin to death. Verse 5, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. You ever find that sometime after the Lord's table, you begin to walk carelessly, and you begin to slide spiritually? Well, let us beware of sin, beloved. Also after the Lord's Supper, we tend to think about it ahead of time, and we ought to in preparation. But ask yourself, not only before, but also after the supper, what do I think of my sin? Ask a week later, ask a month later, how does it stand between me and sin? Is it pleasing to me, or do I hate it? Oh, resolve to say, also after the supper, sin is bitter to me. It destroys my peace. What it does to my Savior, it hurts God. It's a slap in God's face. And so I declare sin to be my enemy. Oh, let us be the declared sworn enemies of sin, beloved. Say to the Lord, Lord, let me not go on carelessly. Let me not become indifferent about sin. Oh, help me to flee it daily and hate it and put it to death. Oh, these things are necessary because the old man isn't weak. He's very much alive. He's very strong, as we hear Paul saying in Romans 7. And so therefore, don't grow lax after the Lord's Supper. The child of God is not on furlough until the next week of preparation, beloved. No, says David, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight against sin. What are the sins in your life? Answer for yourself the things that you struggle with, the things you allow yourself to yield to, the things that have troubled you. Paul lists in verse 8 a whole list of things he tells them to put off in this life of conversion. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. He goes on, lie not one to another. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. He's not speaking to perfect Christians. He's speaking to those who are living and who are called to live that life of daily conversion. Called to crucify that old man. And those inclinations of sin rise in our hearts when you want to say that word, or you want to be upset at somebody, or look at someone in the wrong way. Whether it be with hatred or with desire. Or you're trying to cover up sin. Lie not one to another. These things must be put off. These things must be killed. And this is a continual thing. As I've tried to bring out already, it's important to note that the verb form Paul uses in verse 5 for mortify is a continuous form. Mortify and be ever mortifying, killing sin. This is ongoing work. The assaults of sin and the barrages of sin and the devil are like a non-stop barrage. And so the believer must be non-stop doing battle against sin. This isn't easy. To crucify the flesh with the affections and the lusts, as Paul says in Galatians 5:24. It's a strong word. Who wants to be crucified? This hurts the flesh, which fights back. It kicks back. The old man, he puts up a fight. And he makes this difficult work. The question must always be not what is my heart, what is my will, what does my flesh want, but what does God's law want? What is God's will? Oh, I'm to live, as Answer 90 says, according to the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. It requires self-denial. It means making sacrifices. Maybe there's someone here who complains of lack of spiritual progress. They feel stagnant. Well, ask yourself, is sin in the way? Am I allowing sin that is grieving the Lord and therefore contributing to this stagnation spiritually? Beloved, especially in light of post-communion, in light of having come from the table this morning, be careful lest all the preparation you have done this past week after the Lord's Supper turns into a spiritual vacuum. Continue to seek the Lord. Continue to ask Him for His grace. And don't allow the cares of the world to steal away your heart from God. Stay close to Him. Stay dependent on Him. Don't lean on your own strength. Don't think you're strong enough against temptation. Look to the Lord, from whom is all your help. May your daily prayer be, Lord, my eyes upon Thee. Put my eye upon Thee, Lord. And be killing sin, as John Owen said, or sin will be killing you. Three encouragements in killing sin that one Puritan gave. And the first is this: you can dethrone sin. That is, in the sense of what Paul says in Romans 6, that sin no longer has dominion over a person, and that dethroning is God's grace. It's God's. It's a fruit of conversion, first-time conversion. But you can't exile sin. You don't banish sin in this life. And that's an encouragement, isn't it, when sin does afflict. The second encouragement, it's related, is that mortification does not mean abolition, abolishment. That's only what happens in glorification. Then sin will be gone and done with finally. And then one more helpful thought, encouragement that this Puritan gives. He says, remember that temptation is a sin for the tempter, but not for you. Sometimes we can really struggle with the difference between being faced with a temptation and actually sinning and following up on that temptation. But there is a difference. Think of Christ. He was tempted above all of our temptations, and yet we know he never sinned. And so we can deduce temptation itself is not a sin. God will hold Satan account, not you, for the temptations that you have to endure. Let that help you as you battle against sin. That temptation itself is not sin. It is when you yield to temptation that it turns into sin. And so when those temptations come, whatever they may be in your life, cry to God to help you and resolve by grace and by His strength to consider yourself dead to sin. Paul says that in Romans 6, verse 11. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. reckon, account yourselves. Think of yourself. See yourself, child of God, in Christ, as one to whom sin should be dead, so that when sin comes knocking, there's no response. That sin finds no echo, no hook in your heart and life. Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. As when sin comes calling, it is as though it is speaking to something that is dead. That Paul says, verse 3 of Colossians 3, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The call to daily conversion involves killing sin. Let us take sin seriously, beloved. And take every sin that can afflict you and the temptations that afflict you to God and seek His help in doing this. But the second thing that we would like to consider concerning daily conversion is the positive aspect, and that is turning not only from sin but also to the Lord. What is the quickening of the new man? Answer 90. It says it is a sincere joy of heart through Christ and with love and desire, there you have that same word again from this morning, with desire to live according to the will of God in all good works. The life of daily conversion, there's a principle in that life that's operating in all of God's children, the new man, as Paul calls him. That new man knows of joy. Joy, it brings great joy to know that you are a recipient of such amazing grace. Christians of all people are to be the happiest people on earth. There is no more delightful thing than to be a child of God, a child of the King. I think sometimes we can frown upon holy joy, but we are not to. Joy is not something that is to be avoided. It is a sincere joy of heart, our catechism says, through Christ. It's never apart from, never divorced from Christ. It is joy through Christ. The only joy anyone can truly have is through Him, the Son of God. And a child of God has tasted something of that. And there's a holy joy. There's a joy at the anticipation of glory. There's a joy of knowing that in spite of all his or her sins, the Lord is faithful. He abideth faithful. There's a joy at the relationship that is restored to fellow man. There's a joy when you think of what the Lord has done in light of your unworthiness. Oh, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The new man is marked by joy. It's a sincere joy of heart in God, or through Christ, rather. But it's also marked by turning to God in renewed affection and devotion unto God. Paul says it, verse 2 of our chapter, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, I'd like to read a number of verses from that chapter. There we see an example of this renewed affection and devotion unto God. In Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a lengthy prayer made by the rulers of the people in the return from captivity. And they're confessing their sins. Ahead of this prayer, We read in verse 1, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." So they're spending half of the day here in this solemn assembly, which it was called at the end of chapter 8, a solemn assembly. And after this beautiful prayer is lifted up, which I would encourage you to read at home, we don't have time to read it now, it's quite a few verses, but there this prayer is lifted up and they're extolling God for His goodness and for His mercies, and they're confessing their sins. And then at the end of the chapter, the people, as one man, they say, "And because of all this, all that has gone before, all that God has done, all that He is ready to pardon God, that He is gracious and merciful, verse 17, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not," speaking of their history and how God has done all things well, and they had sinned against Him. "Because of all this," verse 38, "we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." The word covenant is in italics, if you noticed. They're saying, "And because of all this, we make a sure, a certainty, something fixed." They're devoting themselves with affection and with seriousness to the Lord their God. It is something of what Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." David says, "My heart is fixed, O Lord." So often in the Psalms, think of Psalm 119, where the psalmist says, "I will meditate in thy statutes. I will keep thy law. I will." There's resolve. There's determination. There's renewed spiritual focus. That's in view in the quickening of the new man. Well, one thing is certain, beloved. This is not something that comes naturally to you or me. We need God's grace, but that's never to be used as a cop-out. We need to go on our knees and ask the Lord for His Holy Spirit and give us that life of devotion to Him daily. And that means you need to read your Bible. That means you need to take time to listen to God and take time to pray to Him. And how hard is that not to do? We are so busy. We are too busy. And often I'm afraid the first thing to go is we whittle away at our devotion time. But to do so is to whittle away at your soul's peace and comfort. We're called with these Israelites of old to renew covenant devotion to the Lord and to confess sin and turn wholly and solely to Him. And let us not be surprised if we walk in darkness, and if we struggle spiritually, when we fail to do this, and we are all guilty of this, let us confess it before Him and live for Him. Then I'd also like to turn to 1 Peter 1, which we read, and see how this life of daily conversion and turning to God includes this adoration of God, this blessing of the name of the Lord. Psalm 103 says the same thing. You have it here in Nehemiah 9, but also in 1 Peter, where Peter, he opens up his epistle and he addresses the strangers scattered throughout these regions, and he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And then he issues this blessing to God. It's a wonderful model, a pattern for the life of daily conversion and of turning to God and blessing his name. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many things Peter could have written about in verse 3, but he sets everything else to a later point in the letter, and he starts with God. He says, blessed be God. And he gives three reasons to bless the Lord. And they are reasons which every child of God has to bless the Lord with Peter. The first is, who hath begotten us again? What a thought. Begotten again. Peter is speaking here about the grace of regeneration. What he's saying is, blessed be God that he has saved a people for himself, that he has begotten us back, as it were. He's gotten his creatures back. He lost his creatures when they fell from him in paradise. But God has begotten them again. He snatched them. He saved them from destruction. Oh, Peter's not saying all are saved. He's speaking of those who are elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he blesses God for his sovereign work of salvation and saving grace. Oh, what a reason this is to bless the Lord. And how thinking on these things can stir you up to renewed devotion to God. Oh, what a reason it is for you, child of God, to bless the Lord that you've been put into the best place, a condition of salvation. Born again. Begotten again. What is the source of this? It's not themselves. And Peter says that too. Begotten again according to his abundant mercy. Well, this was the moving cause of their regeneration. It was mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened you, Paul tells the Ephesians. It's the mercy of the Lord. Titus 3, verse 5, according to his mercy he saved us. All child of God, the only reason you are saved is because of God's mercy. He had mercy on you. Are you here this afternoon and you desire to be saved? Maybe you struggle with the question, am I saved? You still in your blindness with Bartimaeus, oh, cry to him, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. It is mercy, undeserved, but abundant mercy, that the Lord God gives. And why he saves. Psalm 103 is read after the supper. We read it this morning. It says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Undeserved, abundant mercy. The effect of this regeneration is a lively or living hope. Also there in verse 3. A hope that enlivens the soul that receives this regeneration. It's a confidence that is given. Oh, it's not always so clear and so bright in your life, I know, child of God, but that hope is not a dead hope. If push comes to shove, your hope is in the Lord God. It's not a vain hope. It's not a false hope. It's a lively hope, Peter says, a living hope. And it wells up in the heart of the Christian from time to time. And it's like a little glimpse of glory. And he's given hope. Hope that is grounded in none of his own work, but in the work of Jesus, Peter says it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is grounded in the fact that the God-man Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is today alive. Death could not hold him. He's on the throne of the universe. I tell you, if Stalin was on the throne of the universe, every Russian who loved him and loves him would have hope, but he's dead. any other world leader, Nebuchadnezzar, before him, Pharaoh, after him, all the world rulers are all dead. They're in the grave. And Jesus Christ is alive. Does that not give you hope? It's a lively hope. It's the hope that transformed those uneducated fishermen, turned the world upside down. It gave them energy. It gave them, of course, through the Holy Spirit, but it turned them, it focused them on the gospel message. This was revolutionary, groundbreaking. And they would say to one another every Sabbath morning, Jesus lives. He is risen from the dead. This was a huge event in redemptive history, and that's why Peter points to it in connection with this hope. Regeneration. The new birth. Abundant mercy is its source. Its effect is a lively hope grounded in the resurrection from the dead. But secondly, the second reason Peter here blesses God is this inheritance. He says they are begotten again to an inheritance. Young people, you may wonder about a future inheritance, and in some sense all of us are here in this world and may be eligible to receive an inheritance, an earthly one. But take note that inheritance, whatever it may be, will always be degenerating. Our houses, our possessions, they fall apart, they wear out, they break down. Everything here below is defiled by the curse. It's the very nature of things in this fallen, cursed world. And even if you could get an inheritance that was brand new and perfect, it wouldn't stay that way for long, would it? Everything in this world degenerates and is defiled. But this inheritance Peter speaks about is completely different. It's incorruptible. It doesn't rot. It doesn't corrupt. It stays perfect. It's undefiled. Nothing can stain it. Nothing can tarnish it. No moth, no rust, no thieves. It's spotless. And it fades not away. It's unfading. Even eternity cannot fade it. It doesn't grow dim or ugly. It doesn't lose its shine. It will always be bright. Oh, Peter speaking to people whose bodies may be fading away, their possessions are growing dim, their earthly privileges may be lost by persecution, but not this inheritance which is given to them. It's reserved, not on earth, but in heaven, he says, for you. It's reserved. Eternal glory. Eternal joy. Eternal life. And it has a little sticker on it, humanly speaking, reserved for you. What a reason to bless God. What a way to live that life of daily conversion, of turning to God and saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, for all his many benefits. And the third reason Peter gives is security. He says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Kept. Speaking of these people, they're here in this world. They may feel like and they may look like to the world that they're swept, but they're kept. It's a military term. They're guarded. It's like the guardians of God are standing around these people, protecting them. He says it, the power of God is that which guards them. As the Psalter has it, his people are surrounded forever by their God. And a wonderful biblical example we have of this truth is Elisha at Dothan. You'll remember the story. He was in that city and his servant was with him and he wasn't concerned at all, but his servant was concerned and then Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. And that servant looked and all the hills round about the city were full of chariots and horses of fire. Oh, they were kept by the power of God. But not that we have in a physical sense these things, but it is the power of God that keeps and that preserves his people unto salvation, unto that time when they are received into glory. We believe, do we not, in the perseverance of the saints. It's because they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Well, if all this is true for you, is this not abundant reason to devote yourself to the Lord? I think we all ought to be ashamed of how low thoughts that we have of God and of salvation, beloved. And how we live day to day so short of these glorious realities. Back to Colossians 3, Paul calls in verse 10 to put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge. To think God's thoughts after him. It's also part of daily conversion and turning to God. To be conformed to his image. That's the call, the post-communion call to daily conversion, to turn from sin to God daily. Maybe you say, as we come to the end of this sermon, this is all true for the believer, but how do I know I'm a believer? Because I feel so much sin in me. And I sometimes seriously doubt if sin is truly dethroned in my life. I feel its power, its strength. I can't seem to stop it sometimes. It hurts me. I struggle with it. I'm discouraged. What do? Well, you may be discouraged, beloved, but listen to what one person wrote. It fits your case perfectly. He said, the pain of sin is felt precisely because the new man is ruling within. The pain of sin is felt precisely because the new man is reigning within. How encouraging. It tells you that if sin was throned in your life, ruling and reigning, and you were none of Christ's, then you wouldn't feel so bad about it. So let that encourage you. Sin, and this when sin is dethroned and the struggle with sin is present, that hurts and you feel that. That's a good sign. Beloved, as we leave this sermon behind, seek God's help with resolve to say, the Lord will have my best time, my best energy, my best moments, my best goods. I will resign my life down for him. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Oh, he must have the first place in our lives, beloved. It's the mark of one who's living this life of daily conversion. But if you don't desire this, if you have no delight, no love and delight to live according to all the will of God, no inclinations to do so, then what? Well, then it may well be, beloved, that you are unconverted. You know nothing of this life of conversion. You have no initial conversion and no possibility of living in daily conversion as you are, then you need Christ. If sin is ever more attractive to you and the things of God you're dead to, you need Christ, beloved. You need the blood of the new covenant that was set before you this morning. You need to flee to his cross, and that way is open. That fountain is yet open. You not only may, but you must flee to it for pardon, for redemption full and free. Saying, Lord, open thou my eyes, and I shall behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then you'll come to say too, with all God's people, with the bulletin meditation of today, I long to fill all my time for thee, whether at home or in the way, to place all my concerns into thy hands, to be entirely at thy disposal, having no will or interest of my own. Help me to live to thee forever, to make thee my last and only end, so that I may never more in one instance love my sinful self. So following God's call to daily conversion. Amen.